Well, good morning and welcome to our live stream Bible readings and sermon here at York City Church. My name is Peter, I'm one of the leaders at York City Church, and you join me on the 21st of February, the first Sunday in the season of Lent in the Christian calendar. And we're going to start by hearing three Bible readings, one from the book of Psalms or praise songs in the Old Testament, one from the Gospel of Mark, which is the second of the four accounts of the life of Jesus, and one from a letter that an early Christian leader called James, possibly the brother of Jesus, wrote to 12 churches about 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's hear these passages now.
To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Do not let those who wait for you be put to shame. Let them be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Be mindful of your mercy, O Lord, and of your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his decrees.
Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days. Being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
So, as I mentioned, it's the first Sunday of the season of Lent. Now, today's sermon is not going to be direct teaching on Lent. It's not going to be an unpacking or an exploring of what the season means, but the concept and some of the themes of Lent are going to be present with us as we explore our Bible readings. Over lockdown, we have started a family tradition of cooking homemade soup on a Saturday, which we rather originally called Soupy Saturdays. With a good soup, often just a pinch of herbs, whether it's tarragon or dill or sage or coriander, when they're stirred in, can flavour the whole thing. And similarly, Lenten themes will flavour the whole sermon today. And while the stories that I'm going to cover relate to the whole of the Christian experience and the whole of the Christian year, they perhaps have a special resonance in this particular season of our year. And we're going to base ourselves in the book of Mark, mostly, with some occasional forays into James chapter 1. The passage that we've heard read from Mark chapter 1 is really typical of the way the gospel storyteller Mark writes throughout his version of the tale of Jesus. It's short, it's punchy, it's concise, it's breathless even, but stock full of detail and significance in pretty much every word. In seven short verses, Mark narrates three huge foundational events at the start of the ministry of Jesus. Events which other gospel writers take whole chapters to narrate. Seven verses in which Mark tells us of the baptism of Jesus, his temptation in the wilderness, and the start of his ministry. And on the first Sunday in Lent, these are often the three stories which are told. Before we dive in, let me encourage you. Mark is a fantastic entry point into the story of Jesus. Indeed, recently we've launched another run of our Read, Mark, Learn series, which explores the gospel in detail. Now, I don't want to assume, if you're watching this on YouTube this morning, that you're a signed-up, card-carrying member of the Christian community. You might be looking in, you might be searching, you might be wondering, what is all this church and Jesus stuff about? And if so, welcome. So good to have you with us today. Let me suggest to you in particular that across Lent, or the remaining 35 days, you could try reading the 16 short chapters of Mark, or even better, sign up to come along to Read, Mark, Learn on Tuesdays or Thursdays. Because what emerges when you read Mark is a slow but unmistakable unveiling of a man unlike any other. And Jesus ends up, in my experience, being far more mysterious, deep, satisfying, and attractive than you'd ever have imagined. And we're going to see that in these seven verses, three early events in the life of Jesus which start to nudge us along the path of discovering who he might be and why he came. Firstly, we'll talk about the baptism of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. We've already been told in the first eight verses of Mark about a strange and a wild figure, John. He seems to come out of nowhere. Mark just says, John appeared. Mark tells us this in a way to show us John's function is really limited but very specific. In Mark's narrative, John's function is to do two things. First, he is to baptize or immerse people in water upon confession of sin. Second, John's function is to preach about someone who was coming after him, someone far more important and worthy than him. And in contrast to John's water baptism, he, this new person, would baptize with the very Spirit of God himself. Calling people to repent and to turn, or return, I guess, to faith in God, that was an ancient prophetic act in the story of Israel. In fact, many people consider John to be actually the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he's just snuck into the new. A call to repentance was seldom a neutral activity. Prophets weren't always accepted or received well. They didn't toe the party line. They didn't follow the religious code. John himself had dangerous methods. He spoke out against the sin of powerful people. He called, in Mark's words, all of the country of Judea and Jerusalem to the Jordan in the wilderness. So he called them out of the city to receive forgiveness of sins in baptism in water, rather than encouraging them to go to the temple, which would have been the conventional site of repentance and atonement. In essence, he was saying, you can have it now. You can have forgiveness, reconciliation with God through this washing of water outside of the established tram lines of prevailing theological practice. And get this, history is coming to its climax. The day of the visitation of the Lord is upon us. We have the imminent hope of another prophet coming, the prophet, the one to whom all others testify, the end goal and fulfillment of history. And so when Jesus turns up, expectation has been brewing, but he slips into the scene almost unnoticed. In verse 8, John says, "One's coming who will baptize with the Spirit of God." In verse 9, that person appears and he just simply waits in line and submits to water baptism like everyone else. Why would a perfect human, a God-man, why would the only perfect human undergo a ritual washing whose symbolism was all about washing away sin? The answer is because in acting in this way, Jesus is giving us some of the first clear glimpses of who he is and what God might be up to in this dramatic new act in history. And the first thing that strikes you is Jesus's humility. At his baptism, Jesus is demonstrating what it looks like for God to dwell with the humble and lowly in a pattern which will be replicated throughout the gospel. You see, in the pattern of things to come, at his baptism, Jesus is happy to associate himself with the sins of the people. In the pattern of things to come, Jesus is standing in as a representation of all Israel. In the pattern of things to come, at his baptism, Jesus arranges himself in the ranks of the guilty. In the pattern of things to come, Jesus carries the very identity of God into the midst of the dirty, dispossessed, and sinful people and stands with them in going through the waters. And the baptism event also teaches us about Jesus' submission and again starts a pattern of behavior which was to characterize his whole approach to ministry. Jesus' lifestyle was one of radical submission, totally subverting the contemporary notions of what it meant to be a great leader or a great teacher, never mind a God. And he abandoned the need to be first, to be honored, to be respected, to be the top of the pile. So Jesus abandoned religious titles which would have marked him out and made him to be great, like rabbi or master. He said, "Call me friends." He abandoned cultural hierarchies which would have set him apart. He hung about, counted among his associates, had as part of his disciples women, and he encouraged children to come to him, those for whom great teachers would have stayed away from. He abandoned his needs and wants and wills. There's a point in Matthew where the people come to Jesus and just ask him to come, and he comes, and it's very submissive. He abandoned social norms which would have kept him in a high social position. So he eats with the wrong crowd, the tax collectors and the sinners. And he abandons usual customs to draw attention to symbolic service, like having his feet anointed by a sinful lady, or he himself washing the feet of his disciples. It's worth dwelling on this a moment and recognizing that submission is hard, isn't it? There's no two ways about it. That there's nothing sexy or trendy about self-denial, self-forgetfulness, self-death. The world prizes highly different ideals. The world prizes self-fulfillment or self-esteem or self-worth. And for late 21st century moderns, submission is not just foreign. It's not just a concept we don't understand. Nor is it just foolishness, you know, something we think is wrong-headed. For us, in some ways, submission is a sin. It's a transgression against the cardinal rule that makes the world go round. The establishment of me as an independent, autonomous being with an iron will who's enabled by technology or by capital or by my skill, I'm enabled to get what I want. Well, that's the triumph of the modern world, isn't it? It's what we've been fighting for. It's the end point of centuries of struggle. Me having my right to get my way, to be in control, and to assert my will. So when we come face to face with Jesus, it can be a shock because he's not like us. He doesn't have our neurotic need to be seen at the top of the pile. He doesn't have our fearful grasping towards self-determination. He's a man who knows how to submit because he's a man who knows the controlling story. He knows what's going on. He knows where he stands in the story of God. Because the next bit of the scene, something spectacular happens. Submission to baptism isn't a denial of Jesus' identity. It's the very opposite. Jesus plunges into the water as almost just another sinful Israelite, just standing in the queue, just like the rest of us. But he comes up out of the water. The heavens are torn open. And like an answering response to his coming up out of the water, the Spirit comes down. And a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This turn of events has several symbolic resonances with scenes from the Old Testament and the history of Israel. It's not just a bit of wizardry to impress the audience, nor even is it a proof text to let us know that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, might get us there eventually. To note just a few of the Old Testament resonances here, we could read this whole scene as a gesture towards creation and Genesis, where the Spirit hovers over the waters, and then God pronounces his pleasure over what he sees. We could read this as a gesture towards Noah and the ark, when Noah comes through the waters and a dove signals a new covenant. We could read this as the fulfillment of a number of passages like Isaiah 64 or Psalm 144, where the people of God cry out to him, "Oh Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would tear them open." Or we could note the setting of this whole scene in the wilderness. Because in the Exodus narrative, it's in the wilderness where Israel are first called God's son. And in the book of Hosea later on, one of the later prophets, it's predicted that out of the wilderness God will call his son. The point is that as the heavens are torn open and the voice booms across the desert, God is affirming this man, Jesus, as the fulfillment and climax of all the hopes and dreams and struggles of his people. This man, currently shaking himself dry in the Judean desert, is, get this, included in the divine identity. So when we say God or Yahweh, we might as well say Jesus. And the pattern of his life, which is starting to play out, you know, the pattern we've discussed, humility, service, obedience, self-renunciation, that's affirmed as that's not only an honorable human doing the right thing, it's not just a venerable prophet following and acting on God's behalf, that's affirmed as God's way. That's revelatory of God. Indeed, that's the definitive revelation of who God is. Our passage that we heard from the book of James almost puts it into hymn-like form. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift." And goodness knows we look at it in the world for those things, don't we? They come from above. They come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Let's move on to verse 12 to 13, the temptation scene. Mark, who uses his favorite word, tells us immediately Jesus is driven out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Mark's version of the temptation scene is the shortest of the Gospels. You might, if you know your Bible a bit, you might be thinking there's bits missing here. But there's no report of his conversation with the Satan. There are no three temptations. There's no being taken to a high place, etc. And whilst Mark is often very brief in comparison to Matthew and Luke, there are reasons for this beyond merely not wanting to waste valuable ink or parchment. Mark wants to make a point, and nothing is missing from his narrative that stops him doing that. Each word in this is crucial. Driven, wilderness, 40 days, tempted, wild animals, angels. This chain of words is meant to draw us to the Exodus narrative. From the second book of the Bible, one of the key events in Israel's history, where the people of God were driven from Canaan and wandered in the desert wilderness of Sinai for 40 years, tempted to abandon the God of Moses, and then wild animals are associated with wilderness and curse in biblical language, and then in the Exodus, the angel of the Lord is often present and associated with the gracious leading and guiding of the Israelites. Again, Jesus is in some ways representing Israel here. The implication is that he's standing in. He's acting as the character of Israel, going through this land of wilderness and curse, assaulted by the temptations of the Satan, the ravages of wild beasts, ministered to by the helpers of God. But unlike errant Israel, read humanity, Jesus is faithful. Jesus reverses the curse. Jesus shows strength and fidelity to God. He's faithful. He does what God requires. He embraces the wilderness as part of the journey of humility, self-emptying and giving love that he's on. The journey of submission, lowliness, and incarnation that will bring the likes of you and me back to the Father, that reveals the person of God most perfectly. Our reading from James included these verses. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And this is a description of Jesus, the one who persevered under trial and temptation, the one who received, well, first the crown of thorns, but the one who has now received the crown of life, the one before whom we will one day all cast our crowns. Again, let's pause and dwell on the temptation scene a little bit. I wonder if for you, temptation is an awkward word. I mean, it sounds old-fashioned, doesn't it? It sounds tied to a world which prohibits things. And just like submission, we moderns are not that keen on prohibition. Who are you to tell me not to do something? You're ruining my potential. You're quashing my freedoms. To be told, no, don't do that. That's an affront to our sense of self-concept, isn't it? So the word temptation gets banished from our vocabulary. Is that wise? Can we not see in this scene a picture of what temptation is and how relevant it is to us today? The temptation Jesus experiences is actually to short-circuit what God is up to create a version of his calling which conformed to surrounding expectations rather than the true version. In resisting temptation, Jesus steadfastly refuses to adopt any of the messianic styles offered to him by his culture. His version of Messiah, it seems, is from elsewhere. And so temptation is less about restricting access to enjoyable things, so much as succumbing to a fake, all too easy version of the life which is yours to lead. This season of Lent, thus, isn't about building up your willpower or self-control to resist nice but naughty things. It's an invitation to enter the wilderness and grasp hold of God's deeper way of doing things, God's greater, better, perhaps harder, but more glorious way. Let me encourage you to embrace it this Lent. And we move finally to verses 14 and 15. After 40 days, and actually symbolically after John's ministry had finished because he was arrested, Jesus leaves the wilderness and comes into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, the climax of a story makes little sense if you've not been following up to that point. To the one who has not read Lord of the Rings or seen the film, "Frodo has thrown the ring into Mount Doom," would be met with, "Huh?" Likewise, if you're not familiar with the story of Israel, there's a danger that "the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand," it will sound something like, "Here's another religious option on the table." And then we're disappointed. Where's the unpacking of the kingdom? Where's it in summary form? Where are my three easily digestible bullet points? Where's the elevator pitch, Jesus? The point is that this announcement has a nation's history and struggle behind it. Ringing in the hearers' ears are the desires of the patriarchs, the longings of the prophets, the achings of the psalmists, the yearning of the wisdom writers. Most people go to a station expecting a train, and its announcement on the tannoy is seldom a bolt out of the blue. Most people in Jesus' audience expected God to act decisively in history, to restore his people, to bring righteousness and justice to bear on the earth, to end pain and sorrow, and to establish the loving and merciful reign of God from shore to shore, from east to west and north to south. And thus, Jesus' announcement doesn't have to be expanded on. That day is here. The time is now. The location is the Messiah, Jesus. We could take a whole other sermon to delve into how Jesus conceived the kingdom and what this announcement meant and means. In fact, if you do go on to read the rest of Mark throughout Lent, you will probably discover many of those things. But I want to focus us in the last few minutes on the thing Jesus clearly asks us to do in response to this news, which is to repent and believe. Have you repented and believed? Oh, it sounds so foolish, doesn't it? What are you going to do next, Pete? Walk around the center of town with an A board on you saying, "Turn or burn"? Again, today's sermon brought to you via the medium of unfashionable words. However, again, repentance carries with it more depth and intrigue than its shallow, common use would suggest. Repenting and believing aren't about behavior modification, choosing one set of moral values over another. They are the radical decision that you're faced with at the moment that you're confronted with the person of Jesus. And as you were listening to this admittedly imperfect sermon, I have to say that's you as I speak, confronted with the teachings and the call of Jesus. Repenting and believing are an either or thing. Either you want in on this new divine act of goodness, or you don't. Repenting and believing are presented as the reset you need as you enter God's victorious triumph in his Son. They are the defibrillation event which starts the new heart which is to beat within you. They are the recalibration and the restart you've truly been looking for. Repentance is not solely an individual matter. For the people of God, in fact, it was a deeply corporate matter. God called them as a whole back from corporate worship of idols on high hills. God called them back from oppressive social structures, from devouring the poor, the widow, and the orphan. And transposing this into our current societal structures and into the church is not that simple. The Archbishop of Canterbury was, before he became a priest, an oil company executive. And the title of his first book, reflecting on that, has always intrigued me. It was called Can Companies Sin? I must read it one day to find out the answer. I suspect it was yes. I want to give you a concrete example of this idea of corporate sin and collective repentance which might be needed. Let's take racism. When an institution, year after year, decade after decade, operates with a culture where racism is tolerated, where people from black and minority ethnic backgrounds suffer blatant and subtle discrimination, where racist stereotypes are just left unchallenged, where if you're black, people assume that you're the cleaner or the defendant in the trial or whatever it is, or being Asian makes you more likely to be stopped and searched. That the point is here, we're talking not simply about the cumulative stacking up of lots of sinful events and actions into one big pile. We're talking more about the way sin seeps in and stains culture and stains practice and stains communities and stains the very fabric of things. Sin is our complicity, active and passive, in that type of anti-God activity. And then it is, of course, individual acts which rub against the manner and the means of God. All this to say that Jesus' call to repent and believe needs to go deeper than merely a bit of behavior modification, merely trying to be a little bit nicer. It's a turning away from things that have got very deep within the structure of our whole earth and saying, I am not part of that anymore. And corporately, it is growing a culture which is not part of that anymore. Jesus's call to repent and believe should go very deep into us. Let it sink into you this Lent. It should make asks of us. It should convict us both corporately as the church and individuals to turn or to return and believe in a better way. But one wonderfully hopeful thing is clear. Only through repentance can a human participate with joy in the kingdom when it does break forth. Repentance, folks, for all its hard edges, it's the gateway to life. To enter the kingdom of peace, friends, you must put your weapons down at the door. Through life's confusing twists and turns, its blind alleyways, its dark highways, there does exist a pathway marked repentance and faith in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that way lies peace. That way lies freedom. That way lies joy. That way lies fulfillment. That way lies smile. We should talk about repentance and belief with smiles on our faces, because that is the way to life, and life in all of its abundance. So may God bless you this week with the joy of the kingdom. May you find in the baptized Son, the God of heaven, here with us, arranging himself in the ranks of the guilty. May you find in whatever wilderness or temptation you undergo, strength and faith. And may you repent and believe in the most freeing, glorious and true gospel. Take care, City Church. And we'll see you again next week.